Jude's epistle in just the first two verses. And as we begin this epistle, we begin with a magnification of the grace of God in Christ. Jude is here reveling in God's sovereign grace. And as Jude unpacks the truths of this grace, man is completely left out of the equation. As we look at these first two verses, man's role in salvation is non-existent in these verses. Here we find the servant, Jude, is magnifying the master of such grace and mercy. Here, this one that identifies himself as a servant has every right to magnify this grace because he had once resisted it at one point. He is here called, in our authorized version, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. But in the Greek text, the name Jude here is actually Judas. And this Judas that wrote this epistle must not be confused with that Judas Iscariot who betrayed our Lord. The Judas who wrote this book is identified for us here in verse 1, not only as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the brother of James. The brother of James. Now we do know that there was one that was called Judas. There were two apostles that were called Judas. You had Judas Iscariot. And there was another Judas that was named an apostle that you find in Luke 6 in verse 16. But it's very likely, and most scholars agree, that this Judas that wrote this epistle was not Judas the apostle. Many scholars are in agreement that the Judas that wrote this epistle was Jesus's half-brother. And we read in Matthew 13 and verse 55 of the Lord's brothers, the Lord's half-brothers, and they are their name for us. And one of them is James and another is Judas. We have them named again in Mark 6 and verse 3. In Mark 6, verse 3, you will not find the name Judas, but rather you find Judah, which is a Hebrew form of the Greek name Judas. So it is referring to the same exact person. So here, this man called Jude or Judas is the half-brother of our Lord. And if you look back to John 9, and we don't have time to go there, but in John 9, His brothers rejected him. The brothers of our Lord rejected the Messiah. And we do not find this Jude accepting of the Messiah until you turn to Acts chapter 1 in the prayer meeting in the upper room. And there we find this man called Judas converted there in the upper room with his brethren. And after the resurrection, he that had resisted this Messiah, this one that was called the Son of God, we find this man Judas having embraced him as his Savior and his Lord. James, that is here referred to in this little epistle of Jude, James, Jude, the brother of James, is included as an apostle and half-brother of our Lord. But just like James, Jude, as he opens up his epistle, he does not identify himself as an apostle, but rather he identifies himself as a slave. And it is likely here that Judas here associates with James in order to give his letter some validity, some weight, since James was a pillar in the early church. And this James that Jude is associating with is that one that was there in Acts 15 that stood up and made his voice heard in that first presbytery meeting of the church. Very little is known of this Judas that we are reading here of in this little book of Jude. But certainly this provides a vivid contrast to that of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was one of the creepers who entered in unawares and perverted the grace of God. And Jude in this book will warn of those that will creep in, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Judas Iscariot was a snake. Judas, the brother of James, was a saint. Judas Iscariot was a servant of Satan. But Judas, the brother of James, who wrote this little epistle, was a servant of the Savior. There it is, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. And as you well know, this little word servant, the little Greek word doulos, means a slave. He was a slave of Christ. And I ask you, Lord, I ask you this evening, are you a snake like Judas Iscariot? Are you a saint? Have you been translated from the darkness unto the light? Are you a servant or a slave of Satan? Or are you a slave of the Savior? You cannot be in between. You cannot be in limbo. You're either one or the other. And what a wonderful thing it is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. The minister that stands in the pulpit, the elders that serve in your congregation, the deacons that are in the congregation, they are not alone servants of Jesus Christ. But anyone that has been saved by God's good grace, you are a servant. You are a slave of Christ in the Lord's work. The Lord has a special thing for you to do for him, no matter where you find yourself tonight. John Wesley said this regarding being a servant of Christ. He said to be a servant of Jesus Christ is the highest honor and glory man can aspire to. The word servant under the old covenant was adapted to the spirit of fear and bondage that clave to that dispensation. He goes on to say this, but when the time appointed of the Father was come for the sending of his Son to redeem them that were under the law, the word servant signified one that having the spirit of adoption is made free by the Son of God. And his being a servant is the fruit and perfection of his being a son. And whenever the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in New Jerusalem, then will it be indeed that his servants shall serve him. Revelation 22 and verse 3. My friend, there is no greater honor today than to say with Jude that I am a servant. I am a slave of Christ. My friend, you need to understand something tonight, that you are not your own, that you have been bought with a price, and you have been bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude was one that bowed the knee to the Lordship of Christ, and though a brother to the Lord by relation, he trusted not in this. He trusted not in his blood relationship through his mother Mary. He humbled himself and trusted that his brother was more than kin. He was the Lord. Jude had experienced the grace of God. And this grace he experienced, he goes on to explain as sovereign grace. And we're going to see that. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them. And what follows is what we want to focus on in particular here tonight. And it is my desire that you would know this grace that Jude experienced. And so I want to bring to you the message this evening, the blessings of grace, the blessings of grace. And in this passage, there are four things regarding this grace that I want you to see with me. You'll see there that he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. There you have elective grace. Then you have them that are preserved in Jesus Christ. That is preserving grace. And then you have this next word, and called. That is effectual grace. Then he says in verse 2, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. There is multiplied grace. So we will now pull back the veil, as it were, and we will seek to reveal how God's grace came to you and to me, and what it is now doing in you. So the first thing I want us to see again tonight is God's grace is a blessing because it is elective grace. Note it again in verse 1, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Jude, as he is writing this epistle, is a writing to believers. He's writing to saints. And he's elaborating on their glorious standing that they have in God. He's writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Now, normally when you read this word sanctified, your mind immediately jumps to the idea of my progressive sanctification, my growing in holiness. But this is not referring to an internal sanctification or a progressive sanctification of the believer. For this is normally relegated to the Spirit of God. But this sanctification that is spoken of here in this verse is said to be by God the Father. And here we have an act of eternal election. They that are sanctified. And the word literally means to be set apart. Now, it's very interesting, this particular little word, sanctified. In the original language, it is in the passive voice. Now, that's very significant. Because if a word is in the passive, this means that the subject is being the recipient of the action. That the subject is not doing anything to receive the action. They are completely passive in it. So man is not doing anything in order to be sanctified by God the Father. Or in other words, man is doing nothing in order to be elected. He is simply the recipient of this action performed by the Father. Man is passive in the Father's act of eternal election. This is vital that we understand this. Election is not something man does, but God does. It is not my choice of God, but rather God's choice of me. Now that number that the Father has elected is also fixed. And none will be lost and none will be added. And because man in this passage, in this election act, because man is passive in this elective act, there's nothing he could have done to earn it. Man cannot merit this grace of election. Now, some people have the idea that election is simply this. And you might have heard this in days gone by. Some people have described election this way. Election is God voted for me, the devil voted against me, and it is I that have broke the tie. My friend, that is completely wrong. It is not I that, or you that make the deciding factor of our ultimate salvation. It is tied up in the eternal counsels of God. For this election was, first of all, planned before the world began. We read in Ephesians 1, in verse number 4, that he hath chosen you in him before the foundation of the world. Before the worlds were even framed, before they were spun out by the word of God, in eternity past, there was what was called the covenant of redemption, when God the Father and God the Son, as it were, the triune Godhead, determined to redeem a people for himself. Before the worlds even began, he determined to send a Savior into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem a particular people to himself. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 that we rejoice because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. So this election was planned before the world began. But this election is also anchored in the good pleasure of his will. We read of that in Ephesians 1 in verse 5, that we are predestinated according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, why was it that God chose you or me before the foundation of the world? Well, we're told the motive was it was according to the good purpose of his will. It was what pleased him. And also, thirdly, it is not based upon any foreseen goodness or faith in man. Now, I want you to hold your place there in Jude. I want you to turn back with me to the book of Romans, Romans 9. And I want you to look with me at a couple of verses here in Romans 9. In Romans 9 and verse 11, we have a text that clearly shows that God's choice of people for salvation was not based upon anything that he foresaw in them. Romans 9 and verse 11, he says this, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to your election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." So here are two children in the womb, and here we read that they had done neither good or evil, but God chose one over the other to accomplish his sovereign purpose. Some people have the idea that God chose people based upon what he saw way out yonder in the future, that God looked down the corridors of time. And as he looked down the corridors of time, he saw people that had all the opportunity to believe, and he chose the ones that willingly believed on him. That cannot be the case, because when Adam sinned in the garden, he sinned totally. And when he sinned totally, his posterity sinned in him totally, body and soul and mind and will totally. The entire man, the entire woman, infected by sin, unable to even approach unto God apart from his grace. So man cannot do any good. John Gill was right when he questioned whether man could even perform any good work. And this is quite something to consider. Is it possible that you or me or anyone on earth living can even do one good work? And I submit to you, there's never been a day in my life that I have done a single good work. For something to be a good work, John Gill said, he said, it must be first a command of God. He said, secondly, he said, it must be something laid out in the word of God. It must be done with complete and total obedience. It must be done with a heart full of love. It must be done all to the glory of God. It must be done, he said, last of all, with body, soul, and spirit in totality. My friend, there's not a single one of us that have perfectly obeyed God every moment of our life. There's only one who ever lived who perfectly did good works, and his name was the Lord Jesus. The prophet Isaiah said that the best we have to offer God, our good works, he said, are as filthy rags in the sight of God. God did not base his election upon any foreseen goodness or faith in us, but he based it upon his own good pleasure. And it was for the purpose of making known. We read in Romans 9:23, it's for the purpose of making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. And what is the purpose in the end of all this? That no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 29. So if you are in Christ today, if you are in Christ tonight, this doctrine of election should humble you. It should leave you in the dust. There is nothing special about you or me. It was just the fact that we were in the plan and providence of God, that God chose to save us for his own sovereign purpose, to make us a vessel of mercy, and to display us one day as a trophy of his grace. And if you are boasting in your election, you have a misunderstanding of the doctrine entirely. And if you are elect, he chose you because you could never have chosen him. We love him because he first loved us. And what grace this is. He has plucked you and me out of the mass of humanity. And he has given us a standing. We have access into his presence. He has made us a child of the King. Should this not cause us to worship and adore and make much of the Lord? For he has stretched down his long sovereign arm of grace to where we were and brought us up out of the dunghill to make us princes unto God. So God's grace is a blessing because it is an elective grace. But not only is an elective grace, Jude teaches, he says to them, he says that are sanctified by God the Father, those that are chosen in God the Father, set apart by him. But he says they are also preserved in Jesus Christ. My friend, this should bring great comfort to your heart tonight. Not only are you chosen by the Father, but you are preserved in Christ. It is as if you are held in the very hand of Christ. You are preserved in him. Preserved in him. Those who are set apart by God the Father in election are preserved in Christ. The God who brings and begins the work of grace in the soul of a man will carry that work on and finish it. Philippians 1:6. He that hath begun that good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said, based upon Psalm 138 and verse 8, that he will not forsake the work of his hands. The writer of Ecclesiastes also said that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And my friend, if you are saved by God's good grace and he has elected you and you are now preserved in him, your name's been written in the Lamb's book of life, God will not take away such salvation. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And when God saves someone, he saves them for all of eternity. You never have to wonder if I will lose my standing of election. You never have to wonder if I will one day not make it to heaven. No, you are preserved in Christ, and God will keep you all the way to the end. What a blessing to know that our salvation, that our perseverance and deliverance from dangers are not in our own power, but rather in the power of Christ. We are preserved in Christ. This is also seen in the latter portion of this epistle. He even expands on this further in his great benediction, where he says in verse 24 of Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, the only wise God and our Savior, be glory, majesty, and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Saint, just think about it tonight. That it is he that is able to keep you from falling. If you could lose your salvation, you and I, we would have lost it long ago. But it is not ours to lose because it's not our salvation. It is God's salvation that he has dispensed into our very souls. And he will keep us from stumbling and falling. And he will one day present us before his presence with exceeding joy. What glorious truth that is. It is he that is the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12 and verse 2, who by his powerful operation and gracious influence maintains our faith in union with himself. Now, I wonder if you ever wonder if you will finally reach heaven. I wonder if you ever wonder, will you fall from grace? You say, preacher, I'm just afraid that I'll fall from grace. I know that God has elected me, but you know, there's just some things that is my responsibility. You know, God, yes, he's elected me, he saved me, but now it's up to me to finally make it to the end. And if I persevere and I do this, then I will finally make it to heaven. My friend, that is not what God intended. I want you to hear the words of John Gill. He put it so powerfully. I could not word it better than what he has said. He said this regarding those that are preserved in Jesus Christ. He said, for they are chosen in him. They have a place in his heart. They are put into his hands. Behold, I have graven thee upon the very palms of my hands. And they are in him. They are united to him as members to a head, and are represented by him in the covenant of grace. And being in him, they are preserved by him. And that before they are called, as well as after. Wherefore, this character is put before that of being called. There is a secret preservation of them in Christ, even before calling. Because we're going to see that the next thing that Jude brings out is the idea of being called. And so here, Mr. Gill says that there is a secret preservation of them in Christ before calling. And this secret preservation of them in Christ before calling consists of preserving them from condemnation and the second death. He says they were not preserved from falling in Adam with the rest of mankind, nor from the corruption of human nature, nor from actual sins and transgressions. Yet notwithstanding, these were so preserved that the law could not execute the sentence of condemnation on them, nor sin damn them, nor Satan, who led them captive, hail them to prison. And after calling, they are preserved not from individual sin, nor from the temptations of Satan, nor from doubts and fears and unbelief, nor from slips and falls into sin, but from the tyranny and dominion of sin, from being devoured by Satan, and from a total and final falling away. They are preserved in the love of God and of Christ, and in the covenant of grace, in a state of justification and adoption, and in paths of truth and faith and holiness, and are preserved safe to their heavenly kingdom and glory. My friend, what security we have. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you have been elected by God the Father, you are also preserved in Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say, not only to those that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, but he goes on to say that you have been called. And we find here that God's grace is a blessing because it is an effectual grace. It is one thing for you and I to hear the gospel, but it is quite another thing to hear the gospel. I hope you understand what I mean. I was listening to a gentleman's testimony that was from Prince Edward Island. He was a gospel preacher. And I remember he was sharing about going to a series of gospel meetings, he said, that lasted for 6 weeks. And this was probably, I believe, in the 40s, I believe it was. And he said that after attending and hearing the gospel every night for 6 weeks, He said, I heard the gospel every night. He said, but that last night of that gospel meeting, the Lord opened up my eyes and I heard the gospel and was gloriously converted. You see, the external call was going out for those 6 weeks. But that last night of that meeting, that man didn't hear just the external call. He heard the internal call, the effectual call of the gospel. In other words, you can hear many gospel sermons and never be moved by them. But the time can come and must come when your understanding is opened and you realize that Christ died for me, that Christ died for sinners. Now, this word here that is translated called, it means to be called or invited to obtain eternal salvation in Christ. This is how the word is used in the New Testament. Now, this is much more than the external call of the gospel through the word, but it is the internal call by the blessed Holy Spirit. It is as if when this call comes to you, it is as if God removes the scales from your eyes. And you see the lovely Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted position in glory. And his nail-scarred hands are stretched out to you. And he cries out to you, come to me, and I will give you life. You that are thirsty, come to me, and I will give you the waters of life, and you will never thirst. It is a divine summons from the King. And the King gets what he demands. So like Lazarus, when he lied in the grave and he stunk after being there for some days, and the Lord came to him and he stood outside the grave and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Could Lazarus have disobeyed the command of Christ? Absolutely not. When Christ comes to a dead sinner and he says to them and he sees them as they're wallowing in their blood, and they are dying in their sin, and he speaks to them as they're wallowing in their blood, live. What happens? They are brought to life by the power of regeneration and by the work of the Holy Spirit. This call is so powerful, so efficacious, that the soul of man cannot resist it. And I submit to you, they do not want to resist it. For the Spirit of God has been working in their heart. And according to Psalm 110 and verse 3, they have been made willing in the day of his power. And those that are effectually called, like Bunyan that wrote about Pilgrim, he flees from the city of destruction and he puts his fingers in his ears and he runs crying, life, life, eternal life. And he does not look back. He has found what his soul has longed for, eternal life. And this effectual call brings men from darkness to the glorious light, from bondage to liberty. They no longer depend upon their own righteousness to merit heaven, but they now are resting on the merits of Jesus Christ. Major problem in the church today is that men have received the external call, but yet have not received the internal call. And this is what we pray for. It is important to note that those that are truly called by God are inwardly changed by God. They become new creatures with new hearts and new names. You say, well, how may I know that I've experienced such a call of God's grace? Thomas Watson said this. He said, a sign of our effectual calling is diligence in our ordinary calling. He said, some boast of their high calling, but they lie idly at anchor. Religion does not seal warrants to idleness. Christians must not be slothful. Idleness is the devil's bath. A slothful person becomes a prey to every temptation. Grace, while it cures the heart, does not make the hand lame. He who is called of God as he works for heaven So he works in his train. Those that have been saved by God's good grace, those that have experienced the effectual calling of God, they are working for God. They're involved in the kingdom. They, like Pilgrim, have fled from the city of destruction, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." And they have put their hand to the plow, and they have not looked back. There's been a marvelous change that has been wrought in their life. The last thing I want you to see with me tonight is that God's grace is a blessing because it is a multiplying grace. Jude, writing to these saints, says, "I'm writing to you that have been sanctified by God the Father. You've been set apart. You've been elected. You're preserved in Christ. You've been effectually called." He says to you, "Mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied." Here is the normal apostolic benediction. It is mercy, peace, and love that brings divine comfort to our hearts. It brings enjoyment to our souls, and it brings hope for the future. But what is it to have mercy multiplied? What is that? What does that look like? Well, when you and I are tempted and afflicted, and we sin, we need sympathy and compassion. When we sin, as John Gill said, we stand in need of fresh discoveries and applications of pardoning mercy. The psalmist in Psalm 136 knew something of this multiplied mercy. For in Psalm 136, you remember that it ends with the same refrain 26 times, "For his mercy endureth forever." For his mercy endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever. God's mercy endures forever towards his elect people. And you that might feel tempted and afflicted, and you that might have fallen into sin, and you might find yourself in a backslidden condition, and you are a child of God, I encourage you tonight that mercy can be poured into you tonight. That you can know of the mercy of God that endures forever. That there is sympathy and compassion to be found in the Savior tonight. So there is mercy multiplied. But he also says, peace be multiplied unto you. What is it to have peace multiplied? Well, when we sin, not only do we long for abundant mercy, but we long for abundant peace. Oh, that God would give us a fresh and enlarged view of peace. For where does our peace come from? Well, Paul told us that Jesus had made peace by the blood of his cross, and we have been reconciled by Jesus' blood. Oh, that this peace would be a reality in our hearts. And that we would manifest an external, an internal, and an eternal peace. But what is it as well to have a love multiplied? Oh, that we would know. Oh, that we would know and that we would grow in the understanding of the love in which we are loved by God. There's no way that I could ever explain the love of God. The hymn writer wrote to explain the love of God. He said, even if you were to take a pen, you would drain the ocean dry to explain the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. My friend, we cannot even fathom the love of God for his people. May this love be more shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Might our knowledge of this love of God in Christ grow week by week. You see, you can have an ever-increasing understanding of the love of God. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, told an account that after two particular women prayed for him, they would have more of an infilling of the Holy Spirit. that as he was holding a meeting in New York City, he was walking down Wall Street. And as he was walking down Wall Street, all of a sudden, he said, he felt so overwhelmed by the love of God filling his soul that he had to rush to an apartment building and hide in a room. And he thought that he would die for the very joy of the love of God that was filling his heart and his soul. My friend, there are depths of love of God that we have not yet reached, that we have not yet fathomed, that we have not yet understand. And God wants us to grow and multiply in this love. So I ask you tonight, has mercy, love, and peace been multiplied in you? Are these graces abounding in your life? Are you growing and gaining an enlarged vision of peace that is yours through Christ? Let us draw things to a conclusion. As Christians, we are recipients of the blessings of grace. We that once were at enmity with God can say with Judas here that we are servants and slaves of Christ. We now belong to a new master. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And we are those that have been elected by God the Father. We are those that are preserved in Christ. We have been called by the gospel. And God's mercy, peace, and love is being multiplied in our lives. And in light of having been a partaker of such grace and mercy and love, should this not cause us to praise him for his sovereign grace? And in light of such mercies, we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 5 says this: and who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? And I submit that question to you tonight, in light of the grace that you have experienced in Christ. Who of you tonight is willing to consecrate your service this day unto the Lord? He bankrupted heaven for sinners like you and me in order that we could be saved. He performed all these wonderful things in order for you and I to know the Savior. No wonder the hymn writer said, love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. In light of the fact that we are preserved in Jesus Christ and experience love being multiplied to us, another hymn writer said this: oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. We that were once servants of Satan are now servants of the Savior. I pray that tonight that you would know the blessings of God's good grace, that you would find encouragement in your hearts from the things that we have spoken of tonight. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. God, I thank you for the scriptures. God, you are kind. You are merciful to us. God, we do not deserve any of the things that we have spoken of tonight. God, when I think about your elective grace, God, we did not deserve it. But God, what you began, you continue to do, and we are preserved in Christ. Thank you, Lord, even prior to our calling, we were preserved in Christ. That God, you saved us from the second death. And God, after after calling, you have preserved us from the dominion and the reign of sin. For you said, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. And God, you have saved us from being devoured by Satan. God, we thank you, Lord, that you have called us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that we have experienced something of the multiplied mercy of God. That when we sin, we find that where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. We thank you, Lord, that we have learned something of your multiplied peace. That God, that you multiply peace to thy people. God, that we know something of the multiplied love of God. God, continue to fill us with waves of liquid love in our hearts. That we would know something of these things that we have spoken of tonight. God, I pray that God, that you'd be with thy people. Thank you for this opportunity to preach to thy people the word of God. You promise that your word would never return void. God, bless thy people tonight. And so God, be with us until we meet again. God, until we meet again, allow the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart to be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. For God, we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen and amen.